Peaceful coexistence. Détente. Glasnost. Do you remember that one? The Cold War. Many of us here who lived through the 70s and the 80s lived through the time of a very uneasy balance of power and at times terror with the communist bloc nations. We understand these words not because we looked them up in a dictionary. We understand them because we've experienced them. We've lived through them. But did you know that détente and peaceful coexistence are not modern developments? We find a record of the very same thing back at the beginning of the Old Testament. At the very point where it seemed that Joshua had led Israel to conquer and occupy the promised land, Israel opted instead for peaceful coexistence. Up to that point, all had been bright and fragrant for Israel, but at that point, menacing thunderheads appeared on the horizon. This morning, we want to study this phenomenon, this peaceful coexistence into which Israel fell with her Canaanite neighbors. And our study will range over just about the entire book of Joshua. Now, if you want to take a text for this morning, it's a pretty long text. We'll just be reading verses here and there. So have your Bibles handy, please. But the thesis of this message we find in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10. So keep your finger in the book of Joshua, but turn with me first of all to 1 Corinthians 10. In verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. Now, all these things happened to them, that is, happened to Israel, as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the age have come. These events in Israel's history, God recorded in the Word of God because they are typical. They are types. They are parables, if you will, of our struggles as Christians. There is a parallel here. Their battles to conquer the land of Canaan and the Canaanite nations that were there parallel our battles with sin, with the enemies of our soul. And Paul says that they serve as admonitions, as warnings to us, that we may fall into the same kind of peaceful coexistence with sin. The same kind of peaceful coexistence with the enemies of our soul. And so this morning we want to see what Scripture has to say about the Canaanite Cold War, but we do it in order to apply lessons from this history to ourselves and to our spiritual battles, our spiritual warfare. Now, the factors leading to this coexistence were beyond Israel's control. Turn with me, first of all, to Joshua 18 and verse 11. Joshua 18 and verse 11. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. The first factor that led to this coexistence the battle lasts a long time. This one little verse is included by the author of the book of Joshua to guard against misconception. Joshua chapters 1 through 9 concern the conquest of just three cities: Jericho, Ai, and Gibeon. And then in two short chapters, chapters 10 and 11 of this book, we have described for us in summary fashion the conquest of the southern part of Canaan and the northern part of Canaan. And the record here of these wars and these battles is so brief that it's easy to get the idea that the time involved here was also brief. Sometimes I don't think we realize how condensed a lot of the history in Scripture is, in particular in these chapters. And so the author includes this statement: Joshua made war a long time with these kings. We can calculate, based on the age of Caleb, as it's recorded in various chapters, that these battles took 7 years. Has this country ever been in a war that lasted 7 years? That's a long time. That's a long time without a home. Remember, they didn't have a nation to call their own. They made war a long time. It was a long, grueling, demanding, dangerous process. This wasn't merely one long summer's work. And I wonder if we had been in Joshua's sandals, if we had been in the place of many of those Israelites, if we wouldn't have opted for peaceful coexistence long before they did. How many of us can say, I have waged an all-out war with sin a long time, and I have not given up? I've not opted for peaceful coexistence. It's real easy in the Christian life to get comfortable. We all want to be comfortable. But so often being comfortable in the Christian life can only happen if we're willing to opt for peaceful coexistence with the enemies of our soul. And then compound this by another factor. Look with me in chapter 13 and verse 1. Now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. The second factor here is much remains to be possessed. You know, it would be one thing to say that if we battle a long time and we don't give up, that after so many years, the war will be won. But it's quite another thing here to say we battled for a long time and God says, you've still got a long way to go, buddy. There's still a lot of land to be conquered. Hear me. That is a description of exactly where you and I stand spiritually. Many of us have battled a long time with sin. We've been determined. We've been faithful. We have constantly looked for new sins to conquer. We've looked for new territories to possess. The sword has cleaved in our hand, as it were. We've said, I will continue to press on. I will continue to go forward. And yet, the Word of God says we're not nearly finished yet. God calls on us to say, I've not yet begun to fight. He calls on us to take the attitude of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. He said, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the mark. I'm not there yet. There's yet much land to be conquered. It doesn't matter how long you've been in this battle. And I can tell by the gray hair in front of me, some of you have probably been in this battle a long time. This verse still describes you and it still describes me. There yet remains very much to be possessed. Now listen. Let's be honest. After much warfare, this can be disheartening. This can be discouraging. It can cause us to look with longing eyes toward peaceful coexistence. I mean, I deserve a little comfort. And then, you know, the question arises, if this is the situation, if we battle long and hard, and God says, yet there is much to be done, then the question arises, why doesn't God just do it for us? Why did God put His people through such grueling, demanding warfare? I mean, we see at various points in the history of Israel that God wipes out whole armies, doesn't He? By Himself. No human agency involved. You read 200,000 wiped out. But God Himself gave the answer to the Israelites with regard to this question. Look with me in Exodus chapter 23. Before they ever came into the promised land, God told them this. Back in the book of Exodus. Exodus 23 and verse 29, He says, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. God said, look, I'm not going to do this in one fell swoop. I'm not going to drive them out of the land all at once because the land will become barren. It'll become desolate. The beasts of the field will inhabit it. It'll be just like chiseling it out of the wilderness if I do this. God says, I won't do that. And then in the book of Judges, after the fact, God gives another reason to the Israelites. Look with me in Judges chapter 2. Judges 2 and verse 21. I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. God left those nations to prove what Israel was really made of. Now listen, these same considerations apply in our battle with sin and in our battle with the enemies of our soul. When we have battled long and hard and God says there remains much to be conquered, it's also easy for us to ask, you know, why doesn't God in one dramatic supernatural event just wipe sin out of my life? I mean, after all, there was one supernatural event when God delivered me from the penalty of sin, wasn't there? Well, then why can't God do the same thing to deliver me from the power of sin? In fact, there are denominations out there who believe that God does do just that. That He does a second work of grace. But God says, no. That's not how I work. God says, I won't do that for two reasons. Number one, you and I would be spiritually barren. We'd be desolate. God says, I will not leave you in the Christian life without an enemy to face, without a foe, without a challenge. God doesn't do that to His children. Have you ever seen some of these interviews with some of the heirs of the great fortunes in our nation? Kids that grew up with everything. There was not a challenge ever laid before them. And many of them rued the day. They were barren. God says, I won't do that to my children. I won't put you in a situation where you don't have something to battle. Where there are not obstacles before you. Where you don't have to trust me and hold my hand. I won't do it. You'll be spiritually barren. And number two, God allows these sins to remain in order to test us. In order to see what we're made of. To see whether we possess endurance, perseverance, patience. You know, time and again, the New Testament says that if we're going to work out our salvation, we're going to have to endure. We're going to have patience. We're going to have perseverance. Christ in Luke 8 directs us to bear fruit with patience, with perseverance. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He says, let us not grow weary in well-doing. He says, therefore, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Patience, perseverance, endurance. The book of Hebrews really hits this hard. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Again and again and again the New Testament says this. God says, look, I leave the foes of your soul before you to see what you're made of, to see whether there's spiritual endurance there. Let me tell you the story of a friend of mine from high school. His name's Kirk, Kirk West. You know, I grew up in a Christian home. I've been a Christian all my life, as it were. And when I was 16, Kirk came into our youth group. Kirk was saved from a life of drug dealing and fast times. And it's unbelievable. I've never met anyone before or since with the zeal he had for the Lord. The hours he spent working a bus route, out evangelizing anybody that he could talk to. His preaching as a 16-year-old that made seasoned adult Christians sit up and take notice. His desire to please God in all areas of his life. Now, this is a rebuke to me. A Christian teenager. I worked one summer I think the summer after my freshman year. Kirk was a couple of years younger than I, and we worked, I shouldn't say this before going to Haiti, I worked for a contractor, lugging block, at least on some parts of the job. Painting, he was primarily a painting contractor. So I got to know Kirk pretty well. Kirk dated my sister. My sister's 2 years younger than me. I remember him telling me how he literally got on his knees and in tears begged his father to be saved. I've never known any Christian before or since to begin the Christian life with such a vengeance. But the battle is long. And God had further enemies for Kirk to battle. He began his training to be a missionary at a Christian college, only to be stopped by colitis. Ended up back home. And then his younger brother was killed in a freak motorcycle accident. And it just seems like enemy after enemy finally overwhelmed Kirk's soul. And the last time I heard of Kirk, I grieve to say he was doing nothing as a Christian. Peaceful coexistence with sin. It is a fact of the Christian life that crushes the zeal of many of us, that the battle takes a long time, and even after long battles, much remains to be conquered. And those factors push us constantly toward a state of peaceful coexistence with the world, the flesh, and the devil, with the besetting sins that we all wrestle with. I'd like you to think about something. When was the last time you picked out a sin and said, "I'm taking a bead, and by God's grace, I am going to overcome this in my life"? Much remains to be conquered. Now, as we continue our trek through the book of Joshua, we find some motives behind this peaceful coexistence. Turn over with me to chapter 17. There's a little self-contained story here in Joshua 17. It's an interesting little story. We can't take time to read the whole chapter, but let's read just five verses, enough of that I think we can get the gist of it. Joshua 17 in verse 14. "Then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now?' So Joshua answered them, 'If you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you.' But the children of Joseph said, 'The mountain country is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are of Bethshean and its towns and those who are of the valley of Jezreel.' And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, 'You are a great people and have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong.' What we see here are the pretended motives for this peaceful coexistence, what these two tribes claimed were the reasons that they had come to this kind of coexistence. They claimed that they were a great people and that they needed a bigger lot, a bigger tract of land. But that was pure bunk. Turn to the back of your Bible if you want to. You can do this later. And take a look at the map. And look at the territory that Ephraim and Manasseh had. It was a huge tract of land compared to the other tribes. But the real reason that they wanted other land is here in verse 16. The iron chariots of the Canaanites that inhabited that land. What this great tribe was saying is that these enemies are too much for us. Joshua, you can't really expect that we're going to be able to conquer these people. They've got iron chariots. With a 7-year success story of God going with them and conquering whole confederacies of cities and their armies, they were saying, we can't. Even though God's power was with them, they said, they're too strong. Now, before you laugh, and I do think there's a little humor here, but before you laugh too hard, we all need to look in the mirror. Because isn't this the attitude that we often have? You know, a preacher gets up and he says, look, we got to get serious about sin. We've got to get serious about going on to, yes, perfection. That's the only standard God has, by the way. Be ye holy as I am holy, saith the Lord. I don't find any other standard in the New Testament. But anytime a preacher gets up and says, let's get serious about this, people say, you've got to be kidding. You're kidding. You don't really expect that I'm going to be able to conquer all this sin in my life, do you? It's too strong. I mean, they've got iron chariots. They've got howitzers. They've got tanks. They've got a nuclear arsenal. The only thing we can do is opt for peaceful coexistence. Is this all coming together? Doesn't the attitude of the average Christian very closely parallel the attitude of Ephraim and Manasseh here? But Scripture gets behind these pretended motives and it gives us the real motives. And I like this. See, the real problem wasn't I can't. The real problem was I won't. Look with me in chapter 16. And verse 10. Joshua 16 and verse 10. And they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. Look over in chapter 17, verse 12. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities. But the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. See, the reason that they would not drive out the Canaanites was because they profited from the Canaanites staying in the land. They became their forced laborers. They were able to draw tribute from these Canaanite nations. It was too convenient. It was too profitable to coexist. So why not? And folks, the motives for peaceful coexistence with sin in our lives are different. It's not that we can't, it's that we won't. That sin is too profitable, too enjoyable, too useful to our old sin natures. Too much a part of us. You know, it feels too good to just let go and blow your top. Or it serves our purpose to pout and do a slow burn. Wicked, lustful thoughts are enjoyable. Gossip gets us into conversation with the right kind of people, and knocking other people down pumps me up, and I could go on and on. We allow sin to remain. We coexist with it because we get something out of it. At least our sin nature does. See, this is why Jesus compares our sin to our right eye or our right hand. It's something really precious. It's something really useful in a depraved kind of way. And because it's something precious and something useful, something that we're used to, we coexist with it. We refuse to go into all-out battle with that sin. We refuse to cut it off and cast it from us. But look, if we're going to refuse that kind of all-out battle, let's at least be honest. Let's not say, I can't. Let's say, I won't. Now, I like how Joshua answers all of this in verse 15. He said, look, if you're such a great people, go to it. You go cut down those trees, you go conquer those Canaanites. This guy sounds just like a preacher, doesn't he? He said, look, if you're such a great Christian, take a beat on sin and let's go for it. No excuses for peaceful coexistence. You shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots. But let's go on. Because there's always a price to be paid for peaceful coexistence with sin. You know, in the decades of our peaceful coexistence with the communist nations, millions of people lost their lives. There's always a price to be paid. Joshua warned Israel in his final farewell of the consequences of this detente. So turn with me to Joshua chapter 23. Boy, Joshua nailed it here in these two verses. Joshua 23, verses 12 and 13. Or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, if you opt for peaceful coexistence, these that remain among you and make marriages with them and go into them and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Three consequences. First one, defeat. Defeat. God says, I will no longer drive them out from before you. We can put this very simply. If you and I won't attack sin, God won't attack it for us. It's that simple. When it comes to spiritual defeat, we have no one to blame but ourselves. You see, I always hear about it at home when I move the pulpit. So I'll just ask pardon up front. Listen, as long as the Israelites were moving forward, they were undefeatable. You remember the promise God made to Joshua back in Joshua 1? He said, be of good courage. He said, meditate and do what I tell you to do. Observe to do all that I've commanded you, and you what? Shall prosper. You know what that promise means in its context? We attach it to the prosperity gospel. It doesn't have anything to do with that. What God was promising Joshua was, you will have victory. As long as you have courage and you obey and you move forward, you are undefeatable. But here's just the opposite, the flip side of the coin. God says, look, if you don't go forward, if you will not attack sin, you're already defeated. And that's precisely where many of us are as Christians today. We have opted for peaceful coexistence. We are no longer taking on sin. We're no longer taking a bead and saying, I, by God's grace, will defeat this sin. And we're defeated already. See, we have the same kind of promises that Joshua did. God says, resist Satan and he will flee from you. It says in 1 John, ye have overcome the world. Paul in Romans 6 says what? He says, the old man is dead. He's crucified. We're no longer slaves to sin. We already have the we have the same kind of promises that God gave to Joshua. And my friends, we are just as undefeatable as long as we're going forward in faith and obedience. But if we coexist with sin, because sin is profitable to us, precious to us, convenient to us, then we're defeated already. And then there's a second price to be paid. Deception. Deception. Joshua uses some wonderful imagery here. He says, know for certain, they shall be snares and traps to you and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes. And the whole idea of that terminology there is to suggest that Israel will not realize how deadly this coexistence is. They will not realize that this coexistence, this detente, is a trap. A snare. See, the New Testament speaks in several places about the deceitfulness of sin. Sin seems to be enjoyable. We make peace with it. We decide to coexist with it because it's pleasurable, it's profitable for a while until all of a sudden we're trapped. All along we thought that we were in control, and now sin is in control. This is precisely what happened to Israel. If you go on and read through the end of the book of Joshua and into the book of Judges, what situation do we find in the book of Judges? The very nations that Israel had put to forced labor, what position were they in now? Yeah, they totally turned the tables, didn't they? They put Israel to forced labor. They were exacting tribute from Israel. Do you see what happened here? They fell into the very trap that Joshua warned them about. Listen, we cannot afford to coexist peacefully with sin for any amount of time because sin will trap us. You see, there's only two relationships that a believer can have with sin, according to Romans 6. We either are a slave to Jesus Christ and we're victorious over sin, or we are a slave to sin. There's no in between. You cannot peacefully coexist with sin for long before sin will be your master. That's the deceitfulness of sin. That's the deception that Israel fell for. And then finally, the final consequence was death. Now listen carefully to me, because I don't want you to misquote me. I don't want you to misunderstand me. The ultimate consequence of surrendering to sin, the ultimate consequence of surrendering to a sin, is death. If you sign a treaty with sin in your life, it can mean spiritual and eternal death. To choose sin instead of obedience and settle with sin is an extremely dangerous thing. Now, don't take my word for it. Some of you are raising your eyebrows because I know this sounds a little strange. But let's look in Mark chapter 9, and you can choose to believe Christ or not. Mark 9:43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Do not peacefully coexist with it. What are the consequences if you won't? It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell. Into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And just for good measure, Christ repeats it in verses 45 and 46. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter into life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell. Now it's our belief that if a man or a woman or boy or girl is truly saved, he can't be lost to hell. But there's a flip side to that doctrine, and it's this. Man or woman or boy or girl is truly saved, they will never sign a treaty with sin. You see, what Christ is saying here is if you and I are willing to come to the plate and say, I am willing to peacefully coexist with this sin. And Christ says that's an indication of the real state of your soul. You and I can never, 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 even as quote-unquote Christians, afford to play fast and loose with sin. We cannot afford to peacefully coexist with sin. Sin will kill us spiritually. See, this is the biblical doctrine of apostasy. It's exemplified by Judas Iscariot. A man can follow Christ. He can be part of the disciples. He can appear at least to bear fruit. And yet if there comes a point of surrender, when he surrenders, as Judas did, to covetousness and to spite, then such a man shows himself for what he truly is. Unregenerate, bound for hell. You say, well, preacher, I'm not like that. I would never do that. I'm truly saved. I'm glad to hear it. I'm glad this morning that you will never surrender to sin. that you will never peacefully coexist with sin. That the sword will cleave in your hand, but you will not lay it down. That sin may fail you, but you will rise again. That you will never, never, never give up in the battle with sin and Satan and the world and the flesh. Could I have every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Some of you, the Holy Spirit has laid His finger on something in your life this morning. Some sin, perhaps a besetting sin that you have been coexisting with. It's not been an all-out battle, but you realize now there needs to be. And you need to take a bead on that sin. Some of you realize, for perhaps the first time in many years, that though there may not be an obvious battle, you need to find some foe. There yet remains much land to be conquered. And you need to be seeking from God where you ought to be battling the next sin in your life. Some of you here this morning may not even be in the battle. You get in this battle by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and turning your life over to Him. You never reach the promised land, as it were, to even begin this battle until you come to Him and ask for forgiveness of sin once and for all. Put your life in His hands and ask for new life. Maybe there's someone here this morning, you've never taken that step. If you're any of these people this morning, before you leave, would you take that step? Would you settle it with God? I'm going to give you about 60 seconds. Please, deal with God about these issues before we close.